Hi, good morning, everyone. It's really good to be back after spending a week in Cebu. And I bring you the greetings and love from Pastor Jonathan, as well as his church, Grace Evangelical Gospel Church from Cebu, with the wonderful blessing of spending real good time teaching, worshiping, fellowshipping, eating with the church there from the 4th to 11th of June. And it was really a wonderful time that we could spend there from Singapore, and we were deeply blessed. And thank you so much, everyone, for praying for us. We really deeply appreciate each prayer that went out before for us and on our behalf. Now, in about 2 weeks' time, our church turns 69. Now, if you think about it, a church turning 69 is no small mercy from God. And for 69 years, the Lord has preserved Zion, Serangoon, and gathered his people here week after week. The Lord has fed us with his word. He has faithfully sustained our worship, fellowship, gospel witness, and generations of covenant families. Many of us sit here today because so many others before us, they prayed, they taught, they served, they wept, they sacrificed, they endured. But you know what? A long history does not preserve a church. This is why I believe preaching through 1 Timothy 4 is so timely for us this morning. Now, over the past couple of months, we've been listening to Paul's instructions to Timothy, his son in the faith. We know that Timothy was a young pastor serving in Ephesus. We also know that the church in Ephesus was a really difficult church to pastor. Yes, it had a rich history. Paul himself had spent years laboring there. The elders had been carefully chosen. They had been taught. The gospel had taken root. And yet, even for a church that started off so well, serious danger had entered in. I think hearing that should be very sobering for all of us. A church can have a good and long history and still drift far away from the Lord. A church can have faithful elders and still be threatened by false teaching. A church can have good doctrine on paper and be thoroughly ungodly. A pastor can begin but not finish well. A congregation can hear the gospel for years and remain spiritually apathetic and weak. The church in Ephesus was facing such dangers. And so Paul writes this chapter to Timothy because he loved Timothy and he loved the church. He wanted Timothy to know what faithfulness looked like in dangerous times. Paul tells Timothy, watch your life, watch your doctrine, persist, endure. And what you immediately notice is that Paul doesn't give Timothy some clever ministry technique. No, he doesn't do that. He doesn't teach Timothy how to build a popular platform, enlarge his influence, manage his public image. He doesn't do that. Paul tells Timothy how to remain faithful. He's telling him how to serve his church. And what that means is that this passage isn't only for pastors, elders, and leaders. This passage is for every one of us. That's because the health of the church depends on truth and godliness. The church is healthy when her leaders watch their life and doctrine. In today's passage, Paul says that the church is also strengthened when her members learn to recognize error, to receive the truth, and then train themselves in godliness. So what must we do to ensure that our church remains spiritually healthy and effective? Well, first, Paul tells us that a spiritually healthy church recognizes the deadly danger of false teaching. Well, Paul says this in verse 1. He says, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Now, I want us to notice how Paul says that some will depart from the faith when? In later times. Now, throughout the New Testament, the later times consistently refers to the entire period between Christ's first coming and Christ's return. Timothy was living in the later times. You and I are now living in the later times. And the church will continue living in the later times until Jesus comes back. And Paul says that the danger for the church during these later times is that some will depart from the faith. Now this, brothers and sisters, this is a truly scary statement. You see, Paul, he's not referring to people who never came to church. He's referring to people who seem to belong to the church. These are people who have heard God's truth and they knew the language of the faith. They may even have served, taught, led, and influenced others in the church. And yet, what happened? They left. In other words, these people became apostate. They renounced their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul doesn't want Timothy to be naive, even though he's young. And he doesn't want Christians like us to be shocked as though something strange has happened. Apostasy is real. Falling away from Christ is real. Why? Because false teaching and deception are real in the church. And Paul tells us that false teaching isn't just a case of simple intellectual error. It's not just a wrong idea sitting harmlessly in somebody's head. He says some will depart from the faith because they devote themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. That sounds frightening, doesn't it? Now, Paul may sound harsh to some of us. Maybe some of us here prefer gentler words. Maybe we prefer saying that somebody has a different perspective, he's on a different journey, they have another truth, whatever. But Paul doesn't put it that way at all. He clearly says that false teaching has a demonic dimension. And what that means is, doesn't mean that every false teacher obviously looks evil. It's not saying that. That would make them way too easy to spot, right? The devil and his demons rarely walk into a church wearing a name tag that says, "Hi, I'm here to destroy your soul." He's way more subtle and crafty than that. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:14 that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. False teaching often comes dressed in religious language. It may even quote scripture every now and again, but if it leads people away from Christ, away from the authority of scripture, and away from the faith, Paul wants us to watch out. Now, Paul then tells us how this false teaching comes into the church. It comes through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. I'm not sure if this hits you, but this is a simply terrifying description. The problem is not that these people were saying false things. The deeper issue is that their consciences have become seared. Now, a seared conscience is one that's no longer sensitive or responsive to God. A seared conscience no longer trembles and grieves over sin. A seared conscience no longer responds with conviction and repentance. And I want us to know that a seared conscience never happens overnight. At first, our consciences warn us when we fall into sin or temptation. And then we begin to ignore it because, you know what, sin feels good. I can justify my sin. And then we start arguing with our conscience before it's finally silenced. And after a while, a man can say what is false and feel no fear. He can hide sin and feel no shame. He can use spiritual language while living in absolute darkness. He can even lead others while his own soul is decaying. This is how leaders fall. It doesn't happen one morning when they suddenly wake up and decide to destroy their life, their family, their ministry, and their church. It's slower. It's progressive. A tiny compromise here, a hidden habit there, a lie told, a warning ignored, a private sin protected, and then the conscience becomes less sensitive before eventually dying. Now, Paul's telling Timothy that the later times, the times that you and I are living in, are dangerous times. Some will depart from the faith. Some will be deceived. Some will become false teachers. Some will have seared consciences. And Paul's warning Timothy that he must not assume that faithful beginnings will always guarantee a faithful end. And neither should we. So Paul says, watch. Watch your life. Watch your doctrine. Now, Paul then goes on to describe the false teachings that was happening in Ephesus. He says that these false teachers, they forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods from God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now, on the surface, the teaching of these false teachers sounded really good. Sounded like what? Discipline, right? It sounded holy. Wow, no marriage. No eating certain kinds of food. Basically, denying the body and avoiding physical pleasures. Doesn't that sound good? But Paul says that this isn't true holiness. He says that it is false spirituality. And why does he say that? It's because such false teaching denies the goodness of what God has created. Paul says in verse 4, "For everything created by God is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving." Paul's again taking us back to Genesis 1. He's done that already in his letter, right? And he's reminding us that God made the world, made the human body, he made food and marriage. God created all these things and he called it good. So when the teacher says that marriage is spiritually inferior or that food is spiritually defiling, Paul's saying he's in fact insulting and dishonoring the Creator. Now, I believe Paul wants us to see that false teaching often works by distorting something good. False teaching may distort holiness into legalism, which is basically a salvation and righteousness by doing good stuff. False teaching may distort spiritual freedom into a license to sin. False teaching may distort grace into laziness. False teaching may distort love into a refusal to correct a brother's sin. Now in Ephesus, the false teachers treated God's gifts as though the gifts themselves were the problem. But sin doesn't come from fruit, and sin doesn't come from marriage. Sin comes from a fallen heart. Jesus himself says that evil comes from within, out of the man's heart. And Jeremiah says that the heart is deceitful above all things. We know that food can be abused through greed, of course. We know that marriage can be dishonored through abuse and adultery. Sex can be corrupted by lust and pornography. The human body can be idolized. But the answer isn't to reject God's creation. Paul says that these things are made holy by the word of God and prayer. And what he means is that God's word teaches us to properly receive and use his good gifts. In other words, we are to enjoy God's good gifts without abusing or idolizing them in any way. Now, understanding what Paul's saying here then gives us a good test for our own teaching here at Zion. Does what we teach here honor God as the Creator? Does our teaching reflect what God calls good? Does what we teach submit to what God has said in the Bible? Does what we teach us what gratitude looks like and how to exercise it? Does the teaching in our church point us and lead us to holiness? A spiritually healthy church recognizes spiritual danger. A spiritually healthy church must also feed on God's truth. Paul says in verse 6, that if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, being trained in the words of the faith and the good doctrine that you have followed. Now here Paul tells Timothy what a good servant of Jesus does. He puts these things before the brothers. In other words, a good servant of Christ teaches the truth to the church. A godly pastor or a godly Bible teacher doesn't entertain the church with religious opinions. He doesn't chase after trends. He doesn't try to go viral for all the wrong reasons. He instead faithfully puts God's truth before God's people, week after week. But I want us to notice something else that's really important here. Timothy can only put the truth before the church if he himself is being trained in the truth. Paul says that Timothy will be a good servant if he trains others in the word of the faith and of good doctrine that he has followed. Paul says that a good pastor, a good teacher, must first be a lifelong and growing student of God's word. He himself must be nourished by the truth before he can nourish others. He must hear God speak before he can speak for God. Now, I believe this is also true for all of us. You cannot live on occasional spiritual snacks. You cannot be strong in your faith if your spiritual diet is made up only of Sunday sermons or Christian social media posts that happen to pop up on your phone every now and again. You need daily nourishment from God's word. So please, stop starving yourself and start feeding regularly on the Bible. It is good for your soul. And how can we effectively feed on God's word? Paul says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Now, every generation has its own myths. This myth may change, but I think the pattern stays kind of the same. Some myths sound very religious. God wants you to be healthy, wealthy if you have enough faith. Truth is whatever helps you feel close to God. Doctrine divides, but love unites. You can follow Jesus without submitting to Him. Those kinds of myths sound religious. Other myths sound very secular. Freedom means no one can tell you what's right or wrong. You're in control of your own destiny. If someone corrects you, you know what? They hate you. And some myths are ministry myths. A bigger church means a healthier church. A gifted pastor must also be a godly pastor. If the ministry is growing, God must be pleased. Sound familiar? Paul sternly warns, do not have anything to do with these irreverent, silly myths. And I'm sure there are many, many more. He's warning us not to nourish our souls with what makes us less reverent, less truthful, less holy, less prayerful, and less satisfied in Christ. Have nothing to do with those things. So Paul says, train yourselves for godliness. Why? Because godliness has eternal value. And he says here, for a while, bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for this present life and also for the life to come. Now notice how Paul uses the language of training here. He's thinking like an athlete. No athlete becomes strong by accident, right? No one becomes fit simply by thinking, I want to get fit tomorrow. Training requires discipline, repetition. Do it over and over again. It requires effort. It requires endurance. Paul says that training your physical body has some value. Good, right? The body is God's creation. You should care for it. Sleep, exercise, food, and rest are good things. Neglecting your body is not holiness. It's poor stewardship of what God has graciously given to you. But bodily training, Paul says, has limited value because why? It's limited to this lifetime. Paul says that godliness, on the other hand, unlike the human body, has great value in every way. Godliness is good for this life and for the life to come. So train yourself for godliness. Makes sense, right? But the question is, are you training? Are you training? I think many of us, myself included, we are training. But maybe we're not training for godliness. We are training ourselves to be anxious by constantly feeding on bad or negative news. We are training ourselves to be lustful by repeatedly watching questionable content on our devices. We are training ourselves to be angry and bitter by stubbornly refusing to forgive one another. We are training ourselves to be distracted by mindlessly scrolling through our phones for hours every day instead of quietly sitting with God in prayer. Now, we can spend countless hours binge-scrolling or binge-watching, but we cannot sit through a sermon like this or read a short Bible passage without becoming distracted. Now, the truth is, you and I, we are always being formed. The question is, what are we being formed by? Paul says to Timothy, train yourself for godliness. Well, in its simplest form, godliness is a devotion to God that shows itself in a life that's increasingly shaped by God's truth. That's godliness. Now, godliness isn't just religious activity. Godliness isn't just coming to church, doing stuff. Godliness is a God-facing life. It's a life lived literally before God's face. And if you believe that, then true godliness has real implications on everything. On your speech, on your behavior, on your attitudes, the stuff that you think in your hearts, on your love, on the way you show faith, on the way that you live personal holiness. Paul says, train yourself for godliness. And he tells us that we can do that by feeding daily on God's word, repenting quickly when sin is exposed, and faithfully using your gifts to serve others in church. Godliness grows through repeated training and obedience. Brothers and sisters, are you training yourself up for godliness? If you are not, then what are you training yourself up for? Think about that, please. A spiritually healthy church recognizes spiritual danger, point one, and faithfully teaches God's truth. That's the second point. A spiritually healthy church also sets a godly example. Now, Paul tells Timothy in verse 12, "I let no one despise you because of your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity." Now, Timothy, he was obviously younger than some people in his church, and because of that, they may have looked down on him. So Paul teaches Timothy how to deal with that. You notice how Paul doesn't tell Timothy to go and demand respect. He could have done that as the pastor, he could have demanded respect, but Paul doesn't tell him to do that. Rather, he tells Timothy to be an example first in his speech. And that means words that are truthful, gracious, courageous, and pure. He also tells Timothy to be an example in his conduct or his behavior. That means to live a life that can be seen by others without shame. To be an example in love, not just to be a nice guy, but to put on costly, patient love like Jesus did. To be an example in faith, trusting God when ministry gets really hard and discouraging. And lastly, to be an example in purity, not just avoiding sexual scandal, but keeping the heart, mind, body, and relationships holy and clean before God. This is what godliness looks like. Now, while we must certainly thank God for the gifts of our pastors and leaders, I'm reminded that the Bible emphasizes godliness above all our gifts. Now, Paul doesn't say to Timothy, set an example in church strategy or in your eloquence. No, he doesn't say that. He says, set an example in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. This is why, brothers and sisters, this is why you must pray for your pastors and elders. Not just that we will preach well, not that we will just manage the church well, but pray that we will be holy. Pray that we will remain soft-hearted and humble before God. Pray that we will repent quickly of our sins. Pray that we will not hide our sins. And instead of becoming critical towards your pastors and leaders, remember and recognize the difficult and dangerous ministry that we have been called to. Satan always aims for the leaders of the church. So please pray for us. Extend the grace that you've received in Christ to all of us. And finally, Paul teaches that a spiritually healthy church is one that persists and perseveres. Verse 13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Now, isn't that just so wonderfully simple? Read the Bible. Exhort from the Bible, basically to encourage obedience. And teach the Bible. God preserves his people through the faithful reading, exhortation, and teaching from his word. No gimmicks, no entertainment. No jokes, no personality, no religious performance. Simply, the public and faithful reading, exhortation, and teaching of Scripture. And this is why I believe our pulpit, or any other pulpit, must never become a stage for our pastor's own opinions. The pulpit must never become a platform for our pastor's ego. It must never become a place where it's used as an instrument for our pastor to misuse Scripture for his own agenda. The church needs God's word regularly and faithfully read and taught. The simple fact is this: the church will not endure without God's word. Plain and simple. And this is why public worship and Bible teaching throughout all our ministries here in Zion must remain God word-centered. We read Scripture, we preach Scripture, we sing Scripture-saturated songs, we pray according to Scripture, we administer the sacraments according to Scripture, we order the life of the church under the authority of Scripture. When God's word is minimized, misinterpreted, or replaced, error creeps into the church. Sin hides more easily, personality cults form more easily, manipulation becomes easier, and the church becomes vulnerable to Satan's attacks. Paul tells Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. This is how God preserves his people. Paul also encourages Timothy to keep persevering and growing himself. He tells him in verse 14, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Now we all know that Timothy had received a gift for ministry and the elders had laid hands on him. This was public recognition of his calling and gifts as a pastor. And Paul tells him, please, don't neglect your gift. Now, as I was reading this, I realized how God's gift to us can often be neglected. Now, God may have given ability, calling, opportunity, and responsibility, but a person may neglect his gift or gifts through fear, laziness, distraction, discouragement, or sin. And how can we stop ourselves from neglecting God's gift? Paul says that you and I need to practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. All may see your progress. In other words, Paul says you need to persevere and keep using the gifts God has given you. And a spiritual gift is basically anything God has given you that brings blessing to others and gives glory to Him. Every Christian has at least one spiritual gift. Most of us have more than just one. Your physical strength is a gift when you use it to bless a wheelchair bound brother or sister in Christ. Your compassion is a gift when you reach out to care for those who are sick and unable to come to church. Again, anything that you do that brings blessing to others and glory to God is a gift to be used. So what gifts has God given you? And how are you using them? And I want us to notice how Paul uses the language of practice here. You see how Paul encourages us to progress? He doesn't say we have to be perfect. Not Timothy was a pastor, but Paul knew that he still needed to grow. Now, we don't become highly competent preachers, DG leaders, musicians, song leaders, encouragers, wheelers, or AV volunteers overnight. We need to practice our gifts, even though these gifts are from God. Don't you agree? Timothy was certainly gifted, but he still needed to progress. He needed to keep growing. Pastor should be growing. An elder should be growing. A deacon or deaconess should be growing. Every Christian should be growing. And Paul says that a congregation should see that growth in our leaders and in one another and praise God for it. And here, I think Paul also gives us a much healthier way to think about Christian leadership. We don't need leaders who appear flawless or perfect. We need leaders who are visibly growing over time as they practice and progress in their gifts. And what that means is that we need leaders who repent. We need leaders who receive correction, who are willing to listen. We need leaders who live lives that show progress in grace. And that's what's true of our leaders is also true for each of us. Don't neglect what God has given you. Don't neglect the word in your life daily. Don't neglect to pray. Don't neglect to fellowship with one another. Don't neglect repentance, forgiveness, and personal holiness. Don't neglect the opportunities God has given you to serve. Keep persisting. Keep persevering in these things out of love for Christ. Now, a psychiatrist once told a story of a man named Jesse, and I heard this just recently. Now, years of severe alcoholism had left Jesse in intensive care with a wrecked liver, and he was really, really close to death. Now, when he finally recovered enough to speak, the doctors explained to him quite simply that alcohol was killing him. Jesse acknowledged that he understood the facts. He knew exactly what was happening. He knew that if he kept drinking, he would eventually die. He knew all that. Yet, when asked what he planned to do after leaving the hospital, he said, "I'm going to get drunk." Now, this psychiatrist, he reflected on what Jesse said, and he came to a simple but very powerful conclusion. Insight does not equal change. Knowing the truth is never enough. Putting the truth to work is just as important. Now, you and I, we've just heard Paul teaching Timothy and all of us what a spiritually healthy church and Christian looks like. Path to spiritual health. So let us all commit. Let us commit to obeying the things we've heard today. And let us persevere in them together. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you so much for your precious word. We ask that you will keep us from drifting. Keep us from falsehood and from hidden sin. Train us instead in godliness. Make our consciences tender. And help us to commit to and to practice everything that we've heard today. Holy Father, please keep us faithful in Christ by your Spirit and through your word until the end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.